Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time of study this morning. Father, as we look into your word, I ask that you would open our minds that we might understand and our hearts that we might receive your message for us this day so that we might be changed by it for your glory. Amen. Well, imagine taking about a week of time, going out for about an hour each night on clear nights when the moon is not there and watching the stars. And you'll notice, even if you've never done this before, that the stars move across the sky in a basic pattern. They move and shift together as one unit, where their relationship to each other seems to us to be fixed. And if you were to stay out there one more night, though, you might see the moon, which takes a totally different pattern as it flies across the sky. Now, Jesus was similar to this, not just because he was brighter than all the other religious figures, but he followed a different pattern. The religious leaders in that day were operating a particular way, and Jesus did things differently. And this was troubling to the people that saw him, the people that watched him eat and drink with the sinners, like we saw last week after he had called Matthew to himself. Remember, they had the big feast where you had all the other tax collectors and perhaps your prostitutes and all the rest of the people who were rejected by the culture. They were all there with Jesus, and he was eating with them. And this was troubling to those who observed, the scribes, the Pharisees, and perhaps any of the pious of the land. But see, Jesus' mission was not toward the religious, especially toward those religious people who saw themselves that way. Instead, his mission was toward those who were the sinners, those who recognized their need for help. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, we saw what Jesus said here. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." His intention in ministry was not toward the righteous in their own eyes, but was toward those who recognized themselves as being sinful. And so we come then to the next passage, beginning in verse 33. And we see the scribes and the Pharisees and even the disciples of John and other religious people coming to Jesus and his disciples with this question: why is it that they were so different than the rest of the religious leaders? Why don't your disciples fast the way the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Notice verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast. It is their habit. This is their normal practice, and they offer prayers this way. And the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours," they said of Jesus, "your disciples, they eat and they drink." What a contrast. Here you have all these religious people who take so much care in their fasting and in their piety, and then you've got Jesus and his disciples who are there partying it up with the sinners of the land. This was very troubling to those who saw what it was that Jesus was doing. Now, why was it that fasting was thought of by these disciples of John and others who came to Jesus? Why was it so expected of Jesus? Why were they so troubled that he wouldn't participate in the fasts that the other religious people did? The Old Testament law, as you read through the law of Moses, there's really only one commanded fast, and that's on the Day of Atonement. It's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. But certainly Jesus did fast. He fasted numerous times. One we've seen already when he was being tempted. He fasted for a whole 40 days and 40 nights. But the religious leaders of the land had actually developed a whole pattern of fasting. They had prescribed fasts that went in addition to that which the Old Testament required. In fact, they fasted twice a week on Mondays and on Thursdays, and most of the religious people followed that pattern, including the disciples of John. Now, at this point, John was himself in prison, and so it wasn't John that was doing these fasts, although he may have while before he was in prison. But at this point, it was those who had at one time followed John who never really took to following Jesus the way some of Jesus' other followers had. And so they were still practicing some of the same traditional Jewish practices that the rabbis would have been practicing. And so it was very strange to them all that Jesus wouldn't participate this way. And so they came to him with that question. Why don't your disciples fast the way the disciples of John and the way the disciples of the Pharisees and even the Pharisees themselves fast? And Jesus answers that question giving three different illustrations in the following verses. The first illustration we're going to see is one of a wedding feast. And that particular illustration deals with the issue of fasting directly. But then he follows that with two more illustrations, one dealing with wineskins and another dealing with this patchwork which would go on these garments, these illustrations that Jesus is using. And in those following two illustrations, those last two, Jesus deals with a much bigger picture, a broader issue than just fasting. He's dealing there with the newness that Christ brings, something different than what was currently on the religious scene. And as we go through these illustrations, I want us to recognize just how even impossible it is for us to mix the new of Christ with the old. You see, Jesus didn't come just to fix an already broken and messed up system. Instead, he came with something altogether new. And we're going to look into that a little bit as we walk through these different illustrations here that Jesus uses. The first illustration is that of the wedding feast, and we see that in verse 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." See, the Jewish wedding ceremony was a little bit different than the way that we practice it today. It was oftentimes arranged, first of all, by parents, especially by the parents of the bride. And so they would decide on that, and they would become betrothed, similar to our time of engagement, except this was a formal agreement together so that they were legally bound toward one another even at that time of engagement or betrothal. And from that time of betrothal, the groom-to-be would leave and prepare a home for his bride so that they as a family can have this place. And so he would go off, and when he would return, sometimes around a year later, what would happen is they would arrange for this wedding to take place then, and his friends, some of the men that were close to him, would go and fetch the bride. Okay, so she would be in her own home preparing herself for the wedding, and these men would go to her house and take her with them down to the groom's home. And this would be a procession where there'd be lots of friends and family and singing and dancing and shouting, and you can picture it just with the whole flavor of Jewish ceremony. And so they would bring her by procession to the home of the groom, where this home would have been prepared for a great party, a great feast. And the groom would be somewhere else. And once she was there, she and the rest of the wedding party and the guests would wait then for the groom's arrival. And so he, along with his groomsmen, would travel through the city in a similar fashion. And so it was a major ordeal. And once he was finally there, they would spend sometimes as much as a week together in this huge wedding party, this feast. Now, Jesus is offered to the people as their Messiah, and he is thought of here as their groom, coming into the wedding feast to meet the guests. As Jesus alludes to this illustration here, the idea is that Jesus' disciples shouldn't be fasting right now, because here they have the groom in their very presence. To try to get these disciples, these followers of Jesus, to fast would be like trying to step into this any one of these cultural wedding celebrations and telling the guests not to join in the celebration, but rather to sit alone in some corner with this mournful attitude. It was just completely inappropriate. You see, the days of the Lord's presence were more like a feast than a fast. It would have been more appropriate to sing and celebrate rather than to feel the sorrow. See, fasting is an expression of mourning for what is lost or for what one does not possess. But now is a time for celebration. Fasting is a demonstration of one's great desire and longing for something that he doesn't have, where one appeals to God for help. And yet now with Christ, that help has actually come. Fasting is intended as a means of preparing oneself for the Lord, and yet Now is the time of that fulfillment with Jesus actually in their presence. So to have fasted with Jesus present with them would have been to have no sense of what God was actually doing in history. For the disciples of the Pharisees and even John's disciples to have still focused so much on this ritualistic fasting was to be out of touch with reality. They didn't understand what was going on right there before them with Christ actually on the scene. You see, this wasn't the time for fasting. But Jesus didn't suggest in this that time wouldn't come again. In fact, he said this time will come. He alludes to his own departure. He said there will come a time where the bridegroom must leave. You see, Jesus knew that he wouldn't be there for long. Jesus came even into this world taking on flesh with the full realization that he came to die, that his time on earth was short, and that this wasn't going to be his ongoing forever reign, which will eventually come. Instead, this would be a time where his intention was to die for the sins of his people. And so in coming, he came just for this time so that the people there with him might experience this joy, might receive the salvation which he offered, and yet with his crucifixion and with the ascension that followed, his departure would bring about his absence. And so it would one day again be appropriate for that fasting that he there says isn't appropriate now. And fasting is even to this day appropriate. You see, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about fasting, and perhaps it's for that reason that we practice it so little. I dare say if we were to take a poll and see how many of us fast ever, we'd find the majority of us probably haven't. And if we have, perhaps it's been a while. And yet in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says this. He said, "When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is some of the clearest teaching in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, about fasting. And it's not given to us in the form of a command. Instead, it's given to us as this assumed practice. The idea is that when you fast, it's not a command that says you must fast. It's just assuming that you are going to fast. Because this is such a part of the life of the Jews then, and it ought to be a part of our life now as Christians. The problem is, so often, at least in that day, with the Pharisees, they desired to fast. They enjoyed fasting because of what it brought for them. See, they saw it as a means of gaining attention. They saw it as a way to get other people to notice their spirituality so that others would look up to them as the most pious and religious. See, they were concerned not so much with their heart, not so much with an expression of their need for God as much as they were upon themselves desiring attention and praise from others. And this idea of fasting and praying and almsgiving, everything that they did was somehow designed to gain attention from others. And they also believed, at least many of them, that somehow by fasting, they earned God's favor, that they were able to develop some kind of favor or merit with God. This simply is not the case. Fasting is instead, at its heart, a demonstration of one's dependence upon God. You see, whether you're mourning or confessing or pleading with God, in any of these different attitudes that accompany fasting, you're bringing your lack to the one who has provision. You see, we as creatures are dependent upon God for giving us that which we need. As you recall, even when Jesus was being tempted in the desert during that 40-day fast, his response to the devil, when the devil tempted him and said, "Turn this rock into a loaf of bread and eat. Why should you go hungry?" His response to that was this. He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, there is more to life than just being physically sustained by bread. There is more to life than your family or fun or friends or anything else that seems so important to you here. God is calling us as His people to trust in Him and live our lives for Him alone. Our tendency, however, is to indulge self, so that whenever we have some impulse or some desire to have, whether it's eating or sleeping or drinking, whether it's some kind of habit that's bad for you, like smoking or whatever, or something that's totally innocent in and of itself, if we surround ourselves with those kinds of things and just operate by impulse so that whenever we have some inclination to do something, we act, we are not ruling our bodies. You see, God has called us to self-discipline. We shouldn't be slaves of anything. There should be no kind of habit. There should be nothing that controls us like that. And as soon as those kind of things come in our life such that we are controlled by those, we need to be the one in control. We need to be able and willing to give those things up. And a great way to demonstrate the fact that what is more important to us than our coffee or than our fun or than our entertainment, you know, I haven't been golfing in weeks or whatever it is that just consumes us. A great way to demonstrate the fact that God is more important than any of those things is fasting. It is a conscientious and intentional putting aside of one of those things that is most crucial to our existence, even food itself, for the sake of demonstrating the fact that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But fasting can come in all sorts of forms. You see, we need control over every area of our life. And as you see things in your life that begin to take over and control you, be willing to lay those things aside. Just a day even. Try it. Next time you have an impulse to just to have something, you've got to have it, and you can't think about anything else until you get it. Think of this fact that you're actually being controlled by that. And gladly give those things up, whether permanently or just as an expression of the fact that you're in control and not these things. That's what God has called us to. We're not to be slaves of our lusts and our desires, of our passions, and just that we would indulge ourselves this way. And so he said there is a time for fasting, but that time is not now. Right now is a time for feasting and rejoicing because the bridegroom is here among the people. That time for fasting will come. The second illustration that Jesus gives to us is found in verse 36. It says, he was also telling them a parable. He said, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. What he's speaking of here is two pieces of clothing or two pieces of cloth. One older piece of fabric which may have had tears or holes in it somehow. And then to go and pull off some new piece of garment, new piece of cloth, to use as a patch on the old doesn't work. He says nobody does this. And there's a reason for that. Because when you wash a new pair of jeans, for example, or a new shirt, a new blanket, it's going to shrink. It's going to shrink. And so if you have something well-worn, something that's been washed multiple times, it's already shrunk, and now it's got its holes in it. And you go and pull a new piece of cloth and put that over the top of the old and then sew it down. When that new garment is washed then, the new patch is going to shrink and pull the stitches and tear not only the new patch but even the old garment, so that the hole in the end is worse than the hole was in the beginning. And so he says, nobody does this. Besides that, it doesn't even match if you have new on the old that way. There is, in this illustration, a deeper reality that Jesus is pointing to than fasting. You see, the Jews were troubled because here you had the disciples of Jesus who were not living the way the rest of the religious people were living. They were not participating in fasting or the prescribed prayers or any of the things that were expected of them. But see, Jesus brought change that was much more troubling than the lack of fasting. And he goes to that issue here with these next two parables. See, many of the Jews liked what Jesus was saying. They liked to listen to Jesus. They appreciated the healing power that he had. And they were starting to see some of the inconsistencies of their own religious system. The problems that were there were starting to be identified by them. And so their tendency in seeing these problems with their own Jewish religion was to see this new teacher and desire that this new teacher would just come and kind of fix up the old system. They were trying to fix their old traditions, of their old rituals and everything else that they did by just adding Jesus to what they already had. But sometimes we need to take that old pair of jeans and just chuck it. Right? Sometimes they get old enough and torn up enough that we just need to throw those things away. Jesus did not come just offering help to fix the existing religious system. Instead, Jesus came offering himself. You see, he is the help. He is the one who would come to those who would actually leave everything and follow him. He was offering something altogether new. To hold on to the old religious system of just a desire to be pleasing to God only by one's works that way, and then try to add Jesus on top of it, was not going to work. Leave it all behind. They were trying to apply a band-aid to their mortal wound. So often, we do the same thing as we live this life of ours, pursuing our own ideas and pursuing our own things and developing our own habits of thinking and behaving. And we come to Christ, somebody introduces the gospel to us, and we say, yeah, I'll become a Christian. And we just kind of take Jesus, and we just kind of add him to whatever else we've already got. And he says, no, you can't do that. Your life is like that old garment. And Jesus is like that new patch that if you try to just do the patchwork on your life that way, holding on to all the things that you already lived according to, this will not work. It'll make a hole bigger than you ever had before. He is calling for an altogether new approach to religion. It's not just the old thing made somehow fixed. And the third illustration is somewhat similar. An illustration of the wineskins in verse 37 and following. Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. And the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. Well, the illustration here that Jesus uses has to do with skins, usually of goats, which would be first tanned, and then they would sew up the legs, and they'd sew up any cuts that were in the animal and leave the neck as a whole, and that neck would then become the spout of this water jug made of this animal skin. And so if you had an old wineskin or an old skin this way that was used to carry liquids, it would become more brittle. But to put new wine, which is still fermenting, in an old wineskin that way would start to crack that old leather, that old skin. And so he was saying you'd lose not only the wine, but you'd lose your wineskin. You'd lose this pitcher that you had. Instead, when you have new wine, you must put it in new containers. You see, the wine that Jesus was bringing was new. This wine of the kingdom of Christ is not able to be kept inside the wineskin of either the Mosaic law or any of the religious traditions of the men that were living at that time. This law that he could be speaking of here is the Mosaic law. It's the law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and all that went along with that, that's given to us in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel were commanded to follow these rules, these laws. And if they were to do this, they would be blessed. It was God giving mankind his holy standards, that they would have to live up to these things in order to really be blessed by God. The problem is, it was impossible. And this was just the point. You see, God did not give the law to the people of Israel so that they would have a way to earn themselves favor or salvation before God. It was impossible for them to fulfill the law perfectly. Instead, the law was given to them to show them their sin, to show them that they cannot live God's way, and to point them to the one who was actually provided for them as the help. Because they recognized their sin, The law made provision for that, and so they were constantly offering up sacrifices for their sin because they couldn't live up to the law's standards. And so then Jesus comes in, being the one that the law actually pointed to, and lived that law perfectly. And then gave himself as the law's required sacrifice this one last time, so that those who trust in him would have that deliverance that the people so needed. This law was fulfilled with Christ's coming. And when he died, that covenant that God made with Israel in the law ended. You recall, at his death, this covenant being finished was really symbolized by the tearing of the veil. Remember, when he died, it said that the temple veil was torn in two. This thing was very thick. It would have been impossible to just tear. It wasn't just an accident. This was done by the hand of God. And the reason for that is because the separation between God and man and all the Levitical system of sacrifices and the priesthood, all of that was wrapped up in the Mosaic covenant and the law, ended, and man was actually given access to God through a different mediator. Not through the Levitical system of sacrifices, but rather through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that law came to an end. But see, the law was not bad. It served its intended purpose. But it was made bad by the people who were under the law, who recognized they had no way to live the law, and instead of turning to the one who could give them help, turned instead to developing just a whole system of religious external rituals. And this system of fasting and the system of eating certain things and drinking certain things, they had just built this thing up into a whole animal on its own. They completely misused the law as it was intended. And so that when the help and the provision of Jesus Christ came, they wanted nothing to do with it. And so Jesus came bringing something new. He came in the midst of this external, hopeless, law-following, works-based religious culture, and he offered himself. He promised the forgiveness of sins to those who would leave all of their self-righteousness behind, every bit of their thinking that they were actually good enough on their own. And those who would come to him, even as we learned last week, as sinners looking to him for forgiveness. And he promised forgiveness to them. You see, salvation in Christ is not based upon somebody following the law or fasting twice a week and following their prescribed prayers, making sure they pray two times a day, morning and evening. It's not about those things. As good as those things may be in and of themselves, you don't earn God's favor by doing that. Instead, salvation in Christ is because of God. It is his grace that gives us what we need. The Jews misunderstood that. See, even in the Old Testament, salvation was always because of God. It was always by grace through a man's faith and dependence upon him. Notice, though, in verse 39, this wine that Jesus brings, the wine that is himself, this new wine, is not accepted by everybody. Verse 39 says, "No one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for the new. For he says the old is good enough." These Pharisees who complained about Jesus, that he was not living their way, that he had not adopted their practices of religion and ritual, these Pharisees saw this one coming as the new guy, the one who brings all this new stuff, and they said, no way. They wanted nothing of this new wine which Jesus brought. You see, they had given their whole lives to doing things their way, to this whole system of legalism and trying to earn God's favor. They wouldn't stand for anything new. They were satisfied with the old wine as it was. Sometimes we are that way as well, where we get so used to doing things our way, living even sinfully, living in rebellion to God. And we may even complain about it. We're completely miserable in our lives, largely because of our sin. But we've been sinning this same way for so long that even when hope is offered to us and help and change,
While we may act like we appreciate it, we may give some kind of lip service to accepting it, our lives reject completely this change that is offered to us. Because we really do love our sin, as miserable it makes us be. We complain about the fact nobody may help us, and we just stay there as though we were in ruts that were dug into the ground because of the pattern of sinful behavior. But it's not enough just to take yourself out of the rut and just kind of leave yourself along the side. Eventually, as you're driving in dirt road, and if you get out of the ruts, if you're not careful, your truck just falls right back into those ruts. And that's what happens even here. We have to take ourselves and not just try to use Jesus to get us out of the ruts, but replace our old behaviors with new. We have to put ourselves on a different path altogether, where there are no ruts, or where the ruts are the ones worn by the saints of old, and even begun by Christ himself. But there's also application for us here with regard to ideas. Some people get so wrapped up in thinking wrong, just patterns of thinking that they've developed over the years, where they've perhaps been exposed to wrong theology or bad teaching, or just because of your own sin as you live through life, you just develop all these patterns of wrong thinking, and you're miserable with that. You don't even think it's consistent. Perhaps you're even beginning, as you hear the gospel explained, to see that it's not even consistent with what you yourself have always believed, and yet you refuse to change. You refuse to give up old ideas. You refuse to change those things for just the unadulterated truth of God's word, perhaps for any number of reasons. Some people live so long thinking the wrong things. They've raised their children under a wrong system of doctrine, or perhaps they've argued so vehemently for this wrong system that at this point their pride is at stake. At this point they can't afford to give those things up. That's what was going on with the Pharisees. They can't just walk away from all of this. They had their position, they had their esteem, they had their reputation in the community to uphold, and it was all based on this wrong system. And Jesus comes along and says, you can't just patch this up. You can't just fix a little bit here and a little bit there by adding Jesus to your already messed up life. You've got to replace it completely. Get down on your knees and give it all up for him. And yet so often we feel like we've gotten ourselves so deep in a hole that we can't see the light. We can't see any hope for ever changing. And yet that trap that we get ourselves into thinking that we can't change because we're just too deep is just in our minds. It may be real, but it's not as though anybody is forcing you to stay in the old trap that you've built for yourself. You're there only because you want to be, because it's more comfortable for you to do things as you've always done and to think as you've always thought rather than repenting and turning to the one who offers true help and hope through change. The help that we need is found in Christ, and it will only come to us as we replace old things with new. It's done with the old. It's time to give it up. It's time to give those things up and forsake those old patterns of thinking your own way and surrender yourself, not just in thinking, but even in action to following God's way. Let's not be satisfied with just mixing the old with the new. Let's be willing not to just do the patchwork on our life with Jesus, but really be made new. That's what the scriptures say has been done to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice together that you have given us newness of life in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to walk in him, to walk with this newness of life, that we would indeed have our hearts torn away from these idols that so easily grip our hearts, that these patterns of thinking and behaving would be turned from, and that we would replace those with a loving affection towards you. We can do this only by your grace. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.